hear a sermon, and then we will call the team up to come and continue to lead us in some singing, because tonight is our last session together in this little series called Learning How to Worship. And so Revelation chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1. We will read to the end of the chapter. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Friends, the air that we breathe is a culture that has tried to shape worship after its own preferences. They've started with asking the wrong question: what kind of worship do I like? And so we've been building worship services trying to answer that question. I like short services. I like long services. I like loud, up-tempo music. I like slow, contemplative music. I like songs that are deep and rich in theology. I like songs that have been written in the last 6 months. I like this kind of preaching. I like to attend Beacon Baptist because at Beacon Baptist they do worship just the way that I like it. Friends, if we plan our worship services hoping to do worship the way that we like it, we've begun on the wrong foot. The question in worship is not what kind of worship do I like. No, friends, the question in worship is what kind of worship does God like? And so if you were with us last time, we began with this study in Revelation. The point of the message last week was simple. We looked at what worship looks like in heaven and we said, well, if this is what worship in heaven looks like, we would assume God likes it that way. And so we can plan and think and aim toward worship that looks like this. Makes sense. We made this profound discovery last week. It sent shockwaves through the church. There were people grasping for air after I announced this profound discovery that worship in heaven is preoccupied with God. Astounding revelation, isn't it? And we asked ourselves, wow, where am I in this scene of worship? Because it seems like all of our culture breathes the air where we can make worship suit how we want worship to be. But friends, it is clear from this passage, worship in heaven is preoccupied with God. And then we asked ourselves that if it ever was to be the case when a visitor would come and visit with us, perhaps even an unbeliever would come and visit with us, would they leave here saying, you know, I didn't really understand everything they did. I wasn't really joining them in everything that they did. I didn't really agree with everything they said. But what I know is this. Worship at Beacon Baptist is preoccupied with God. For tonight, I want us to go back to this scene of worship in heaven. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 are the same scene. I want us to look and learn some more lessons about what worship looks like in heaven. Three things this evening, friends. Troy, are we? Here we are. All right, great. Three things. I want us to see tonight, worship in heaven is a picture of number one, intensity, number two, humility, and number three, it's a picture of sanity, but we'll try and understand that one a little bit later. Number one, friends, worship in heaven is a picture of intensity. As you read through this, friends, you can't help but be struck by the content of what these people are singing. The content alone, friends, is worthy of our consideration. And I think we were fair to do that last week. We considered the content of this worship. What are they saying? But friends, it's equally impressive as you study the text to see not only what they say, but notice the way that they say what they say. Worship in heaven is marked by intensity, and it's all over these two chapters. I will point out just a few for you. Notice chapter 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered their eyes, and were covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying. That's fascinating. Day and night, they never stopped saying. Friends, that's the very definition of intensity. Now, to be clear, as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find in chapter 6 that these four living creatures are doing more stuff than just hanging around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They do more than that. And so what does the writer mean when he says day and night, they never stopped saying? Because they're doing other stuff as well. So just to help us, this is 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul is in Thessalonica preaching the gospel, but he's not taking a salary. He's working for his bread. And he says, listen, we worked night and day. Now, when he says night and day, he doesn't mean they didn't work all the time, night and day. What he means is he never wasted a moment. He was either preaching the gospel or earning a living in order to preach the gospel. He was focused. You've met people like this. They're just intense kind of people, where they have a goal, a job to do, and nothing is going to get in the way of them doing it. Folks, the scene in heaven is night and day, they never stopped saying. In other words, there isn't some guy in heaven who's wandering around saying, what am I supposed to do now? No, friends, it's focused. Night and day, they never stopped saying. Notice some more of this intensity. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Talking about the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang. A loud voice. This might not be your cup of tea. You might not like that. But friends, worship in heaven is loud. It's so loud, perhaps, that you have to lean over and shout into the person's ear standing next to you just so that this person can hear what you're saying. It's loud. Can you feel the intensity? Come back with me to chapter 4. Notice verse 11 of chapter 4. Notice again what they say. This is the 24 elders. Verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Glory and honor and power. Now what you don't see in our version is this. This is from the Young's literal translation. This is as literal as you can go from the original language. It says this: worthy are you, or art thou, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. You see that definite article in there? The elders are concerned that not some of the glory would go to the one on the throne, but that all of the glory would go to the one on the throne, and all of the honor would go to the one on the throne, and all of the power would go to the one on the throne. Notice how it goes on, chapter 5. Notice verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Notice verse 13. That song at the end there. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Friends, what's the point of all the words here? What's the deal with that? Can't you just say he must get all the glory and finish your sentence? Do the angels just want to chuck words in there to irritate the scholar who's then going to go and take every one of those words and give a definition to all of them and find out what honor means and find out how it's different from power and find out how it's different from strength and find out how it's different from... Are we trying to do that? No, that's not the point. The point is that all of these things are synonyms, they mean the same thing, and when you chuck them all on top of each other, you do that for the sake of effect. You do that for the sake of intensity. You need to read the list as one idea being piled on top of one another, and you need to hear intensity. Notice another thing. Notice how John, as he goes through the scene, notice how he adds weightiness to the scene. Beginning in verse 8 again, notice who's involved in verse 8 of chapter 4. All right? Chapter 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. He begins, friends, with four. Then jump down to verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him. So we've gone 4 plus 24. Then jump to chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So we've got 4 plus 24. Then notice verse 11 of chapter 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. We've gone from 4 plus 24 plus thousands and thousands. Now again, you're not supposed to take out your calculator and say, what's 10,000 times 10,000? How many angels do you have? That's not the point. The point is that there are so many thousands of angels, it's impossible to count. And notice verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. 4, 24, thousands of angels and everything else in all of creation worshiping the one on the throne. Worship in heaven is marked by intensity. Number two, worship in heaven is a picture of humility. Humility. John introduces us to some very interesting characters in the scene. Look at verse 4 again of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. 24 thrones, 24 elders dressed in white with gold crowns on their head. Fascinating bunch of people. You get the sense that if they are sitting on thrones with crowns on their heads, these are pretty important people. Every other time we see these 24 elders mentioned in this scene, they're doing the same thing. Notice 4 verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. Notice chapter 5. Notice verse 8. 5 verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Notice chapter 5, verse 14. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Three times in the same scene, all they're doing is falling down on their faces before the Lamb. Six times through the Revelation, you find these elders doing the same thing, falling down before the Lamb. That's not all they did. Notice chapter 4, verse 10 again. Chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. Fascinating word. They worship him. That's the word in the original language for kissing the feet of in worship. To bow down and kiss towards is what they're doing right there. Now, what is up with this, friends? Friends, every posture that we take in worship says something about the worshiper and about the one being worshipped. Every posture. Whether it's standing up, whether it's raising your hands, whether it's joyfully dancing, they all say something about the heart of the worshiper. To fall face down is the ultimate outward sign of inner reverence. That's Matt Redman. It's the ultimate outward sign of a heart that says, like John the Baptist said, he must increase. I must decrease. Friends, these elders are important people. They have thrones in heaven, for goodness sake. And we see them face down in worship in front of the throne of thrones. They don't only have thrones, notice, verse 4 of chapter 4 tells us that they have crowns. They've got crowns. Friends, a crown is a symbol of dignity and royalty. What do they do with their symbols of dignity and royalty? Verse 10 says that they cast their crowns before the throne. They take the symbol of their dignity and they cast it to the floor in front of the throne. What is that symbolizing? Friends, it's simply acknowledging that the dignity that they have is a derived dignity. The background of the day, as you know, is Rome is the big cheese of the day. Rome, having conquered the world, had a system in place that allowed for many kingdoms with many kings reigning over many kingdoms, as long as that many king reigning over that many kingdom understood that he belonged to Rome. You want to be a king? That's cool, as long as you know who the real king is. And so what happened was there was this custom where these kings were sometimes summoned back to Rome. And Caesar would command them to take their crowns off and lay them at his feet. And then he would command them to pick their crown back up and put it back on their heads and go back to where they came from. Symbolizing what? We don't really have any power. Rome is the power. These 24 elders fall down in worship. They lay their crowns before the throne, the ultimate outward sign of humility. Humility. There is no self-consciousness in the worship of heaven. Friends, it's difficult to miss the physical expressiveness of the worship in heaven. Difficult to miss that. Can we be so bold as to ask the question, when was the last time we saw someone in our worship gathering face down before God? You know that we are commanded to bow down in worship. Listen to Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. Friends, don't fall into the trap of thinking that worship is only what's happening in your heart. Oh, God knows my heart. I'm worshiping God in my heart and He knows it. No, friends, that's not good enough. It is true, yes, that worship is firstly and most importantly about what's going on in your heart. But friends, if worship remains in your heart, it's not worship. God put your heart, your soul, inside a physical body. And you cannot be spiritual without being physical. Bob Coughlin helpfully says, If I was to tell my wife that I loved her, but I never ever looked glad to see her, and I never hugged her, and I never demonstrated my affection for her in a concrete way, she wouldn't believe me. And we'd probably have a lousy marriage. Friends, the Bible demands all kinds of physical expressiveness in worship. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. What are we supposed to do with this psalm? This is Psalm 150, which we preached, I don't know how long ago. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Friends, these are not suggestions in the Bible. these are being laid on us. We're demanded to do this. Why don't we do this? Why don't I do this? Maybe there are exceptions to this, but I think, generally speaking, the reason why I don't do this, the reason why we don't do this, is because we lack humility. We lack humility. Our pride keeps us from being more physically expressive in our worship. And I'll tell you how it plays itself out. It plays itself out in at least two ways. My pride hinders physical expressiveness in this way. Number one, I just don't like being told what to do. How would you respond if someone said, for this next song, I want you to sing the chorus with your hands raised to heaven as an expression of your desire to lift high the name of Jesus? Or if someone said, for the next song, as we sing the first verse of the song, I want to encourage you to kneel and then stand up when we sing the chorus. Or if someone said, listen, for this next song, I want to encourage you to clap your hands. How do you respond when someone says that? I know some people, I know myself, I would say, you shouldn't tell us what to do. You should let it come naturally from us. You shouldn't be a cheerleader up there. And I would agree with that reaction to an extent. We aren't cheerleaders. We're not trying to get you hyped up like a pep rally here. It's not the point. But if we're calling you to do that in response to what it says in the text, then surely we should, in obedience, do what we're told to do in the text. What do you do with this? This is Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. I mean, if you read that and say, hey, we should clap our hands and shout, and you say, well, how can you tell me to do that? It should just come naturally from me. I didn't tell you to do that. The text told you to do that. It's my lack of humility to do what God tells me to do. I don't like being told what to do. That's the first way that my pride keeps me. The second way my pride keeps me from being more physically expressive is, well, my pride makes me think, everyone's watching me right now. What are they going to think of me if I raise my hands? Because you know everyone in the whole building is watching you. It's a fear of what others think that's killing off the physical expressiveness of worship. Friends, this is the classic text in the Old Testament concerning physical expressiveness in worship. You knew we were going to go here sometime. Today we go in there, baby. Here we go. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So get the picture. The box, the ark representing the presence of God, is making its way to the city of God, Jerusalem. While they're carrying the box, this is what's happening. David danced before the Lord with all his might. What does that even look like? I don't know. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now watch where this goes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, his wife, came out to meet him.
"How the king of Israel honored himself today," she said. "He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself." David replied to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me over your father. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will humble myself even more and humiliate myself, and I will be honored by the slave girls you spoke about." He's wearing a linen ephod. What's happening, friends, is the king would wear kingly garments. The king's got the king's robes on. But on this day, he takes it all off. And he's running around in the normal clothing that anyone else would run around in. And Michal can't handle that. "You're the king. Look at what you're doing. You're running around like a normal peasant. Where's the respect?" David responds, "I have humbled myself. And lady, you ain't seen nothing yet. I will humble myself. I will humiliate myself." Friends, physical expression in worship is related to humility. It's a humbling thing to do. The louder you sing, the more potential you have to sound really bad. How humiliating. You clap your hands, you need at least a very basic sense of rhythm. If you dance very simply, it's hard for the chosen frozen to move in step. All of the physical expression leaves the door wide open for you to be made a fool of. But friends, holding on to your own image in worship is the very antithesis of worship. In worship, you don't want to make much of yourself. Worship, by its very nature, is self-denying. You want to deny yourself in worship. The whole statement of worship is, you are worthy, you are glorious, you are beautiful, and the implication is, I'm not. We will grow, friends, in our physical expression of worship when we get the focus off ourselves. What will others think of me? Friends, learn a lesson from King David. I will humble myself even more. Worship in heaven is marked by humility. Now, if you want to argue with me that I'm just not built that way and I'm just not as physically expressive as the next guy, I would love to chat to you afterwards. If we had time, I would thrash that out right now, but we don't have time. If you want to tell me, oh, the reason why, come and chat to me later. We'll talk about that. Number three, friends, and quickly. Let's go back here. Worship in heaven is marked by sanity. It's a picture of sanity. What do I mean by sanity? I couldn't find a word that ended with I-T-Y that means the same as logical or rational or reasonable or sensible. So I went to the word sanity. Go with me on this one. Worship in heaven is just a reasonable thing. It just makes sense. Why? If you look at this thing, how are we going to learn to be these kinds of worshipers? How do you fix a humility problem? How do you fix my lack of intensity? How do you fix my lack of passion in my worship? Number one, there's two ways, the easy way and the hard way. Number one, the easy way to fix passion in worship, here it comes, very simple, just have really, really good music. Why? Because God, in his wisdom, has given us music as a way to affect our affections. That's what he's done. So just get really, really good music.
and chuck in some poetry, and you got yourself an affectionate person, a passionate person, perhaps even a more expressive person. Very simple. Only problem is, it won't last very long. And so the harder, perhaps more biblical way, friends, to fix the problem of humility, to fix the problem of a lack of intensity, friends, is to have revelation precede your response. Worship, friends, is a response to something. It's a response reflex. Pretend with me for a second, you're on a bus. You're sitting next to a guy, and you're driving to the middle of wherever. And he just happened to be sitting there staring at the seat in front of you. And then out of nowhere, he just jumps up and says, "Yes!" And you're kind of sitting next to him, and you say, "What just happened here? You know? What's the deal? What are you shouting like that for? What are you raising your hands like that for? What are you jumping around for?" And he says, "Well, no reason. I just do that sometimes." You know there's a few screws loose in the crazy head. It's not logical. It's not sensible. There's no sanity there. Friends, worship is a response to something. It's a reflex to something. It happens after something has already happened. The question is, what must happen first before the response of worship can happen? The answer is, revelation must come. We must see God as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. And once He's done that, we respond in worship. And that's all over the first part of chapter 5. And as you read it, you just get the sense of the drama. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, there's this invitation that's gone out. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Is there anyone out there who can do that? And the answer comes back, no. And John weeps. He weeps in verse 4 because he knows that if the scroll cannot be opened, the purposes of the one on the throne will not come to pass. Because the one on the throne has written his purpose in the scroll, and the scroll's been rolled up, and it's been sealed, and it's been sealed with 7 seals. And you know from the book of Revelation that 7 is a pretty big number. This baby's been sealed up good. And no one can open the scroll, therefore no one's going to know his purposes. And so John weeps. But then the drama unfolds, verse 5 to verse 7. There is a worthy one. And his name is Jesus. And the way that he's described, friends, is spectacular. He is a lamb who looks like he's been slain. Now, what's going on there? Isn't he the mighty conquering king? Yes, he is. But the way that he became the mighty conquering king is through the path of the cross. And so what you see, friends, is the gospel being played out for you. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain. And with His blood, He purchased men. And He's taken the rebels, the ones who had turned their backs on God, and He's made them a kingdom and priests to serve God. He did that. And the response to that, friends, verse 8 down to verse 14, is simple. This is so logical. This just makes so much sense. We must worship. Friends, worship in heaven is marked by intensity. Worship in heaven is marked by humility. And then worship in heaven just makes sense. Look at what He's done. Friends, if you are struggling with these issues, here's what you need. You need to hear, you need to taste, you need to feel, you need to see the gospel. The Lamb who was slain.
passion in worship results from the gospel. The culture says, cut down the preaching. Cut down the preaching. Just give us some lekker songs, man, and we will worship. Reduce the number of words in the songs we sing. We don't want to sing deep, heavy stuff. We can't be all warm and fuzzy if we want to think about stuff. We can't be warm and fuzzy and think at the same time. For goodness sake, cut down the preaching, cut down the heavy stuff. I mean, friends, it's so clear. If you see, you will worship. And so that's why we labor to teach you this book. Because we want you to see God so that you can worship Him rightly. Friends, worship in heaven is preoccupied with God. Worship in heaven is passionate. It's the result of hearing and seeing the gospel. And I want to know tonight, friends, have you embraced that gospel? Have you embraced that Lamb? If not, you need to turn away from your sin and come to this Savior and then worship Him. Trevor, I wonder if you and your team can come up while the rest of us would just bow our heads. I wonder if we can remain just quiet for a few moments and just consider the relationship between your understanding of God and how it is you worship. Because if you have a low understanding of God, you're going to have low worship. And I would ask you to cry out to God and say, God, fix me, fix my heart. Fix my issue with humility. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Thank you that it's His blood that fixes us. God, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would so change my heart, that you would so change the hearts of the people who gather here, that we would be those who worship the Lamb with intensity, with humility. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.